Timothy. We're going to hopefully get through verse 11 of 2 Timothy 1 today, get through verses 6 through 11. Let me read that text. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Well, as we saw last time, Paul reminded Timothy and was praising God and thanking God for Timothy's sincere faith and reminding Timothy of his spiritual privileges, his spiritual heritage that he had. And now this sincere faith, this authentic faith that Paul has affirmed exists in Timothy, Paul now uses as the basis for a reminder to Timothy of his responsibilities as in his office in which he is in. See, all privileges have responsibilities, right? To whom much has been given, much is required. So all privileges have responsibilities that are commensurate with those privileges. The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. Well, Timothy has been given great spiritual privileges, hasn't he? He's been given the Old Testament, scriptures. He's been given a godly home in which he was brought up. He's been given Paul's example. He's been given a genuine, authentic faith. He's been given a divine calling. And so Timothy has much spiritual privileges. Therefore, he has much responsibility to fulfill. And so, Paul's admonition here toward Timothy, this reminder, it's all based on, it's all hinges on Timothy's possession of an authentic faith, especially at a time when others' faith has proven unauthentic, to be false, a counterfeit. People like Demas, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, people who were not enduring sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. And it's just going to get worse. Up till now, Timothy has proven to be genuine. But again, it's going to get harder. There's going to be more hostility, more opposition. Paul won't be there to prop up Timothy, to hold Timothy accountable, to support him, to encourage him. So there's a real, real danger. So Paul is writing to Timothy to remind him, to stir up, to kindle afresh the Spirit of God within him. Because once Paul is gone, Timothy faces a real danger. And it's not a danger, it's a danger that's not without precedent. Go to the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 24, we see the story of King Joash. Joash was one of the kings of the southern kingdom. And if you remember, Joash was the sole surviving heir to the throne of David because his grandmother, Athaliah, once Joash's father died, Athaliah killed off all the royal offspring in order for her to assume the throne. But a maidservant took Joash when he was 1 year old, hid him in the temple for 6 years, and so that when he was 7 years old, he became king. And he was raised under the tutelage of the high priest named Jehoiada. And Joash was a godly king. He did much good. He rebuilt the temple. He repaired the temple, renovated the temple that had fallen into such disrepair because of the idolatry of some ungodly kings. But what happened to Joash? 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. Verse 17, but after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, so that wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem. For this their guilt. And as you read, it even got so bad that Joash had the son of Jehoiada stoned when he was sent to rebuke Joash. So you see, Timothy has a real danger he's facing. It's one thing to be faithful when there's somebody over you, somebody keeping a watch on you, somebody that you're accountable to, somebody who is theirs that you want to please and that you have an emotional attachment to. But when that person's gone, where's the motivation coming from now? Who's watching over you? What oversight? What is your motivation? What's driving you? If it's not a love for God, if it's not a genuine faith that can persevere even when there's nothing there as a motivation factor, then it's not a true faith. And like Joash can fall away. See, Paul said that these things in the Old Testament, these things were written for our instruction. So Timothy needs a genuine, authentic faith. And so far he's proven to have one. But it's going to get tougher. Paul's not going to be there. He's going to have to depend completely, solely, totally, exclusively on God's word of promise. Nobody else. It's exclusively on God's word of promise. So just genuine, authentic faith, it's so rare. Again, there's so much counterfeit, there's so much cheap imitation. Where people turn out to be a Joash, a Demas, a Judas, a Lot's wife. It's he who perseveres to the end who will be saved. Now, as we go to the book of Revelation, and you read through the book of Revelation, especially the first 2 and 3 chapters, this letter that is to the 7 churches, one thing that we see repeated over and over again in these church letters to the churches, whether it's a letter to a church telling them to correct some error, or whether it's a letter to a church that is faithful, and it's a letter of encouragement to keep going. In all 7 letters, all 7 churches, the phrase, the promises in those letters are addressed to He who overcomes. He who overcomes. See, without an authentic faith, everything else means nothing. Everything else these churches were doing meant nothing without an authentic faith. Everything else was on a foundation of sand. Because what does the letter of Hebrews tells us? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, no matter how hard you try. So Paul's days are numbered. There's a danger for Timothy. And again, it's a real danger. Remember what Paul told the church, the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 and 32? You know, I know that after my departure, wolves will enter into the flock, not sparing the flock. And even from among your own selves, men will rise up, trying to draw away the disciples after themselves. So there's going to be a danger from outside, a danger from inside, after the departure of Paul. He won't be there. Oh, so many churches, when they've had a strong spiritual leader, a strong pastor, and faithful pastor, when that pastor dies or leaves, those churches have gone right down the drain. Because there wasn't a sincere faith. See, hypocrisy is a losing game. To seem one thing and be another is a losing game. To have a name without the reality or a form without the power is not an authentic faith. Timothy needs to overcome. And he's going to need to overcome without the supervision, without the guidance of Paul. He's going to have to trust solely on God's Word, His promises, His principles, His commands, no matter what else is going on around him, no matter what else he's being told from other quarters. And this is going to require a renewed, reinvigorated faith. A faith to act on God's Word. Even if it goes against his own reasoning. Even if it seems counterintuitive. Even if it seems contrary to the present circumstances, all that matters is what does God's Word say? And that's what he acts on. So his faith, his sincere faith, is the foundation for all these other responsibilities that Paul is telling him. Which is why it begins in verse 6, and for this reason. What reason? The reason of his sincere faith. It's for this reason that Paul can say that I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you. To remind Timothy of his gift and the responsibility to use that gift. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. Everyone does who is a true believer. And as a true believer, you have a responsibility to use that gift for the glory of God. As Peter said in 1 Peter 4:10, just as you received a gift, use it in serving others. It's for the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul begins his instruction on spiritual gifts, he says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. And then he says in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So everybody's got a gift, but nobody necessarily has the same gift, or if they have the same gift, it's not necessarily to the same proportion. But whatever it is, it's to be used for the glory of God and to not use as a poor stewardship. Remember what Jesus said in His parable about the three stewards? They're entrusted with 10 talents, one with 5, one with 1, and they have to give an account of their stewardship. Well, we too will have to give an account of a stewardship of the gift that God has given us. And so Paul needs to remind Timothy to kindle afresh this gift of God which is in you. And it's in him through the laying on of Paul's hands. Probably referring to Timothy's ordination when he's sent out on his missionary journeys as Paul's representative, and especially as Paul left him in Ephesus to shepherd the flock that was in Ephesus and to confront false teaching. Now, verse 7, Paul defines what this gift. He defines it's a spirit. And it's given to us. For God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So first he tells us what this spirit is not, right? And it's given to us, Christians in general. He's not just saying you and me, Timothy, but to us, Christians in general. And this gift is a spirit. It's the Holy Spirit and the gifts that the Holy Spirit imparts to each individual. Some gifts are distributed to all Christians. There are general gifts that are given to all Christians. There's the gift of the love of the Word. There's a gift of love for God, love for Christ. There's a gift of being able to understand the Scriptures, because the natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit of God, right? They're spiritually appraised. So to all Christian, God gives the ability to understand the Scriptures. Some, there are specific unique gifts to each individual. But it's the same Spirit who gives them all. And Paul tells us what the nature of this Spirit is. The Spirit that is given, it's not a spirit of timidity. That's not part of the nature of the Spirit. And if it's not part of His nature, He can't impart that attribute to anybody. The word literally means cowardice. The Holy Spirit hasn't given us a spirit of cowardice, of timidity. It's not this Spirit that surrenders, that gives in and gives up in the face of opposition, that just appeases the opposition for the sake of peace. This, oh, let's just get along. You believe what you believe, I'll believe what we believe, and we'll just get along. It's not a spirit of compromise to avoid hardship or suffering or loss of advantage. It's not a spirit of timidity that abdicates the truth just to gain an advantage for popularity or profit. The timidity is either from the fear of man or love of self or both. The only time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used in the Greek translation of the Bible over in Leviticus 26:36, as they became faint in heart, weak in heart. That's not the Spirit that's been given us. See, what most people today call pragmatism or expediency or prudent or tolerant is timidity. It's cowardice. When you water down the Word of God so to make it less offensive, that's the spirit of timidity. When they fail to uphold biblical truth, that's timidity. See, the spirit of timidity is not the Spirit of God. It comes from the own fallen flesh. This is not what has characterized the people of God throughout the Old Testament. Moses. Now, Hebrews tells us that Moses chose to suffer ill treatment with the people of God rather than have the passing pleasures of sin. That is not a timid spirit. Remember the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22, he would have rather spent time in prison than tell wicked King Ahab what he wanted to hear. You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who chose to be thrown into a fiery furnace rather than bow down to an idol. That's not a spirit of timidity. You have Daniel who would rather be thrown to a lion's den than not pray. You have the apostles who said, we must please God and not man. You have the apostle Paul who suffered all forms of hardship for the sake of the gospel. See, the Spirit is not a spirit of timidity. And all the compromise we see today, all the capitulation with the world, all the pandering to the flesh, all of this is from a spirit of timidity, from a spirit of unbelief, a spirit of cowardice. It's not from the Spirit of God. And if Timothy finds himself becoming timid, he needs to kindle afresh this Spirit of God, which is in him. And this is so true for all of us, isn't it? We're all prone to this spirit of timidity because we still have a fallen flesh. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter 1:13, commands those who are about to undergo persecution, he says, gird your minds for action. See, we have to remind ourselves who we are, whose we are. John Newton wrote to a friend, what life did Jesus lead whom we call our Master and our Lord? Was not He a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Has He marked out one way to heaven with His painful footsteps, and shall we expect or even wish to walk in another? With such considerations as these, we should endeavor to arm our minds and pray to the Lord to fix a sense of them in our hearts and to renew it from time to time, that when changes are either feared or felt, we may not be like the people of the world who have no hope, no refuge, no throne of grace, but may be enabled to glorify our God in the fire and give proof that His grace is sufficient for us in every state. It is neither comfortable for ourselves nor honorable to our profession to start at every shaking leaf. But how often do we? How often? So this is why the author of Hebrews had to tell the Hebrew Christians to strengthen the knees that are weak, the hands that are feeble. Because there's a spirit of timidity. See, the world, the flesh, the devil, all will attempt to introduce doubt into our minds, fears, try to scare, intimidate you, belittle your faith, belittle you. You really believe that kind of stuff? They'll try to revile. Want you to doubt God's Word, His promises, to suspect His character or His nature. I mean, this happened to the children of Israel, right? God led us out into the wilderness because He hates us and wants to destroy us. Look at how trial affected their understanding of the nature and character of God. See, Timothy, every Christian, you need to kindle afresh. Which again, the only time this verb occurs in the New Testament, and it's in the present tense. This is something habitually, constantly we have to do. It's not once and done. We constantly have to kindle afresh the Spirit within us. Remind ourselves of who we are, whose we are, who we belong to, His power, His goodness, His grace, His might. But too often we live like His hand is too weak or His arm is too short. We live like He doesn't mean His promises. There's some sort of hidden clause in there somewhere that we're not seeing. Timothy needs to rekindle, to kindle afresh. Literally, to reactivate, renew. Needs to inflame the mind. How does he do this? Well, again, remind of God's Word. Psalm 119 is just full of praise for God's Word. But Psalm 119, verse 93, the psalmist writes, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me." See, we go to the source of truth. Remind ourselves of God's promises, His nature, His character. When has God ever failed me in the past? Why do I doubt Him for the future? Remind ourselves of His sovereign power, His wisdom, His attributes. Because virtually all unbelief comes from doubting one or more of God's attributes. We need to be like Job and say, "Even though if he should slay me, I will yet trust in him." See, this is the triumph of the authentic faith. This is the triumph the Apostle John speaks of in 1 John 5:4-5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." The world's trying to pull you away. The flesh will want to pull you away. Satan will introduce doubt. But what overcomes this? Our faith. And who is the one who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Remind yourself of who you serve. And this triumph of faith belongs to those who are born of God, who have the Holy Spirit within. And that Holy Spirit is not a spirit of timidity. So Paul says, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity. So if you're stirring up your spirit, you're not going to find a spirit of timidity. But he's a spirit of power, love, discipline. See, you can't overcome the flesh and the devil and the world in your own power, in your own strength, in your own ability, in your own effort. You can't reach down and grab some indomitable reserves of human spirit to pull yourself up by your own bootstrap, because those are going to run dry pretty soon. You need a power that's greater than your own. Not an AA power, higher power, but a true power. A power that's greater than the world, the flesh, and the devil. Remember what Jesus told his disciples the night before his crucifixion? In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. See, Timothy needs to renew, reactivate, and he needs to do it habitually, his mind to the power on which he is to rely, and so do we. We have to reorient our thinking, take them off the wind and the waves, and put them on Jesus. And he has to, this gift is in you. See, it's in you. If you're a Christian, it's in you. So any timidity, there's not a lack of anything there on God's part. It's simply our failure to take advantage of and utilize what God has already given us. This is what Paul was able to say in 2 Corinthians 4:7. That we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That's where it comes from. See, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of courage. Not timidity and cowardice. It takes power. It takes courage to walk by faith and not by sight. To not be disturbed, blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. To shake like a leaf at every hardship that comes from living in a fallen world and a fallen body. Sadly, most today are too timid to even take the first step of faith. To say, I'm going to trust God. Doesn't matter what the world says, it doesn't matter what my circumstances say. God has called me to a certain thing, and I'm going to do it. Because God has told me, and God has promised, and we're going to lean on His promises. So many today, they want guarantees. They want safety nets. It's this, God, I'll trust you, but give me enough money in the bank so I don't have to trust you too much. They want guarantees. Why did God make the children of Israel go out and gather manna every day instead of being able to store some for a week? Because He wanted them to be daily dependent and trusting of Him. People want guarantees. They want safety nets. They want all their ducks in a row. I remember getting an email one time from a fella who was, I guess he had gone through the alumni list, Master Seminary, and he was saying how he was quitting his job and moving his family to California and going to start seminary, and this was going to be such a dramatic upheaval and a step of faith on his part. Would you please consider supporting him? And so I emailed him back and I said, listen, you can have all your ducks in a row and God will wipe them away. He'll just wipe it away. Because He wants you to depend upon Him. So they want a Christianity that requires nothing. And this is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's a counterfeit. It's a sham. So this spirit is a spirit of power, courage, strength. And we have it to draw on, but often we have to stir ourselves up to it to realize it. He's also a spirit of love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love. And then there's eight other attributes. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, joy, faithfulness, and others. But notice it's a singular. Galatians 5, the fruit, not fruits, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the fountain. All the others are streams that flow from that fountain. In fact, in Galatians 5, Paul tells us, at the end of this list, in 5:23, against such things there is no law. So in other words, this is not an exhaustive list of the streams that flow from this fruit of love, this fruit of the Spirit. Love is the fountain. Other traits are streams that flow from this fountain. And again, this list is not exhaustive. In fact, the list includes some things that may be surprising to a vast majority of professing Christians out there. One of the streams that flow from this fruit of love, we're told in Psalm 96:10, is hate evil, you who love the Lord. So the fruit of the Spirit also includes, or the stream that flows from the fruit of love also includes hate. Hate of evil. That goes contrary to the world's definition of love today. Proverbs 8:13 tells us that those who love God fear God. What did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? You'll keep my commandments. So one of these streams is obedience. So the list in Galatians is not exhaustive. The fruit is love. That's the fountain. Everything else is the stream. And so we have a spirit of love. And this is what the Christian possesses. You see, it's not just acknowledging facts. So many people think today that Christianity is just acknowledging facts. They pray a prayer, they walk an aisle, they believe certain facts. But it's not acknowledging facts. It's loving a person. It's loving a person. Devils believe, but they don't love. You know, so often, you'll see these books that come out, they're apologetic type books. Evidence that demands a verdict. The case for Christ, the case for Easter, case for Christmas. There's one out, seeking Allah, finding Jesus. And the thing that characterizes all these books is that somehow, some way, somebody came to what they consider to be true belief by examining evidence, looking at evidence, and coming to a rational, logical conclusion that the Bible must be true, and so therefore they're going to submit and believe it. Devils do that. The devils do that. The thing that these books omit is, where's the conviction of sin? Where's the necessity of a new birth? Where's the realization of the inability? It totally contradicts the Scripture. 1 Corinthians tells us, 1 Corinthians 1, that the world in its wisdom did not come to know God. But they came through the foolishness of the message preached. See, it includes, it's a love for a person. And those who have this Spirit, they have a spirit of love. It's a love for God, love for His Word, love for His ways, a love for His commands. This is precisely what John tells us in 1 John 5, 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. So how do you know you love other fellow Christians? You love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. They're I want to's, not I got to's, because the Spirit is there producing that love. We love those who love God and Jesus. We love our enemies enough to tell them the truth about God and about salvation. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote in his book, Holiness. He said, the true Christian is one whose religion is in his heart and life. It is felt by himself in his heart. It is seen by others in his conduct and life. He feels his sinfulness, guilt, and badness and repents. He sees Jesus Christ to be that divine Savior whom his soul needs and commits himself to Him. He puts off the old man with his corrupt and carnal habits and puts on the new man. He lives a new and holy life, fighting habitually against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Christ Himself is the cornerstone of his Christianity. Ask Him in what He trusts for the forgiveness of His many sins, and He will tell you in the death of Christ. Ask Him in what righteousness He hopes to stand innocent at the judgment day, and He will tell you it is the righteousness of Christ. Ask Him by what pattern He tries to frame His life, and He will tell you that it is the example of Christ. But besides all this, there is one thing in a true Christian which is eminently peculiar to him. That thing is love to Christ. Knowledge, faith, hope, reverence, obedience are all marked features in a true Christian's character, but this picture would be very imperfect if you omitted his love to his divine master. He not only knows, trusts, and obeys, he goes further than this. He loves. See, only the Holy Spirit can produce a love for Jesus. Because the natural man is hostile toward the things of God. Which is why you don't come through a rational examination of evidence. Not all who profess to be Christians are. Remember what Jesus told the Pharisees, John 8:42, if you love God, you love me. There's one thing that's missing in what passes for what people call love today. And that's a love for Jesus. A love for a person. A love for His Word. Rather, they love the Jesus of their own imagination. And that's precisely why they love Him, because they created Him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, let all those who do not love the Lord be anathema. There's no loophole there. So there's a love. This is a spirit of love. It produces a love for God. And it loves God more than own personal comfort, personal safety, personal ambition. So it's a spirit of power, a spirit of love, also discipline. Literally sound judgment. Again, another word. The only place you find it is right here in the Bible. Just as the ability to understand. This is the spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised and he cannot understand them. He doesn't have the ability to understand these spiritual things until the Spirit comes and opens the mind and illumines the mind. So the spirit of discipline, it's a mind that's controlled, it's informed, it's disciplined by God's Word. It examines everything in light of God's Word. Looks at our circumstances in light of God's Word. My flesh is telling me one thing. The world's telling me one thing. Doubts are being introduced, but God's Word says this. So it's a spirit of sound judgment. This was what Abraham had, right? Who looked at his own body as good as dead. He looked at Sarah's, whose womb was as good as dead. Biologically, no way you're going to have a child. But he believed the promise. He believed the promise. That's the spirit of a sound mind, sound judgment. It examines all in light of God's Word. Listen, if people had a spirit of sound judgment, and all those who profess to be Christians had a spirit of sound judgment, books that talk about dying and going to heaven and coming back wouldn't sell one copy. Because you know right away, this is baloney. Sound judgment would tell you, this is not true, it's not in keeping with Scripture. They wouldn't get caught up in all the latest pop theology. They wouldn't get caught up in all the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. See, it's necessary to have sound judgment. Spirit of discipline, if you're going to stir up the spirit, if you're going to overcome timidity, because you have to think rightly about God and the things of God. We're to persevere against opposition, hostility, fault, our own faults and faulty reasoning, our against false teachings and discouragements and hardships. You have to have sound judgment to go to the Word of God and say, this is what it says. Listen, if Timothy needed reminding to stir up his spirit, how much more do we need? How much more do we? We desperately need to do this. Especially in our life where there's, in our time when there's so much falsehood. So much error. So much worldliness. Well, because a Christian has this spirit, Paul says, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Listen, because a Christian has the spirit of power, love, and discipline, and not a spirit of timidity, not a spirit of cowardness, then you must not be ashamed or embarrassed, literally, of the testimony of our Lord. What did Paul say? Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Jesus warned in Luke 9:26, also over in Mark 8, that whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this wicked and adulterous generation, I will be ashamed of him. So you're embarrassed of me? And embarrassed of the testimony of Scripture, embarrassed of the Word. Jesus say, "I'm apart from me, I never knew you. You're an embarrassment to me." People are ashamed to affirm, to uphold, to proclaim the unedited, unadulterated truth of God's Word. So I think this is why so many, why expository preaching is so rare today. Why it's topical stuff. Because in a topical sermon, you can go pick a passage here and there, whatever you want to do, and avoid all the hard stuff. You don't have to go to the stuff that might cause embarrassment, that you might have to explain. Most today are ashamed and embarrassed by truth. We can't uphold a seven-day creation. That would be an embarrassment in front of our academic peers. We can't call sin sin. That would be an embarrassment. We'd be labeled intolerant. We can't uphold the authority, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture. That would be an embarrassment. We'd just be considered uneducated, narrow-minded. We can't uphold the biblical views of the roles of men and women and gender roles. Oh, that would be sexist, and that would be discriminatory and chauvinistic. We're embarrassed to do that. We can't uphold the necessity of a new birth that marks a true salvation, the exclusivity of the gospel, the fact of a literal hell and a literal devil. Oh, those doctrines are just too embarrassing. Paul said, because you have the Spirit, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. See, most people today have no problem with discussing God in general. You know, just general truths about God. Oh, yes, God, you know, the disaster happened that they're spared from. Oh, yeah, God protected me. He watched over me. I'm blessed. They have no problem with a humanitarian or therapeutic Jesus who loves everybody all the time, no matter what they do. But go to the Bible and start getting specific truths. Go to His terms of salvation, His demands of discipleship, His teachings, His doctrines. What happened when Jesus fed the 5,000? In John chapter 6, He had thousands flocked to come to Him. What happened when He started teaching? Everybody but the 12 left Him. And Jesus said, you don't want to go away either, do you? This is why churches will say, well, we just focus on the essentials. And the essentials become anything that's not too embarrassing. Paul said, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's inconsistent with the Spirit you have in you. Or of me, His prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me, Timothy. Notice Paul says, and considers himself to be a prisoner of our Lord. He didn't say, I'm a prisoner of Nero, I'm a prisoner of Rome. I'm not a prisoner of my enemies, I'm not a victim of some religious intolerance or of anti-Christian bigotry. He's not demanding his Christian rights. No, he's a prisoner of his Lord, his sovereign Lord. And as such, he knows his fate is in the hands of his Lord because everybody else is under his control. Everybody else is under His sovereignty. Nothing is happening apart from God's sovereignty. So Paul is a prisoner for no other reason than that he is faithfully serving his master. And therefore he's a prisoner of his Lord. And as such, there's nothing for which Timothy is to be ashamed or embarrassed. To the contrary, Timothy is to join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. See, two totally opposite responses. Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Rather, join with me in suffering. There's nothing to be embarrassed about. You have no excuse for being embarrassed. There's no grounds for it. In the original Greek, the word me there is not. In your Bible, it may be written in italics indicating. But it's not in the original Greek, but added by the translators. But literally, it's join with in suffering. In other words, listen, Timothy, take your share of the suffering. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing whatsoever. In fact, just the opposite. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Over in Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Not that I'm embarrassed. "And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul's not saying there was something deficient in Jesus' suffering. It's just that Jesus' suffering didn't end suffering for His own. There's plenty left for everybody else. And as a result, there's nothing to be ashamed of. Listen, it's not embarrassing. It's nothing to be ashamed of to be thought odd or narrow or harsh or judgmental, or to have people get upset when all you do is say, "Well, the Bible says this," and all of a sudden, boom. They're upset. They're mad at you. They're maligning you. No, there's no legitimate excuse, no pragmatic reason for being ashamed or embarrassed to say, "Oh, if we teach that, nobody will come to our church. We can't say that." See, the opposite of being ashamed, embarrassed, is what? It's to be proud. It's to be bold. It's to be courageous, unapologetic. See, this response, this attitude, whether taught to suffering, whether it's suffering for the gospel or whether it's suffering like Job for reasons known only to God, it's only possible according to or by the power of God. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to or by the power of God, because it's totally contrary to our human response to opposition and suffering. And it's a power that's possessed by all with a sincere faith, because the Holy Spirit is within. We can commit all to His sovereign care. This is how we learn an experiential faith. It's one thing to say you believe. It's one thing to say we have faith. It's another thing to actually apply it and live it and see and experience the faithfulness of God and the power of God, because you're trusting nothing other than God's Word. That is how we learn an experiential faith. And the more we use it, the more it grows. Well, this thought of the power of God just launches Paul into a doxology, just a spontaneous praise, where he just praises the saving power of God. "Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Then he launches into this doxology, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was then granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to life through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher." This is something to be ashamed of? Listen, the power of the same God who saved us by suffering in our place, it's the same power that empowers us, that we have, is the same power that saved us. So how can you be ashamed of Him and His Word? Again, J.C. Ryle wrote, "Strive to live a courageous life. Confess Christ before men. Whatever station you occupy, in that station confess Christ. Why should you be ashamed of Him? He was not ashamed of you on the cross. He is ready to confess you now before His Father in heaven. Why should you be ashamed of Him? Be bold, be very bold. The good soldier is not ashamed of his uniform. The true believer ought never to be ashamed of Christ. Listen, who has more cause to be ashamed? Us of Jesus or Jesus of us? Who has more cause to be ashamed of a lukewarm love, half-hearted obedience, considering privileges a burden, a lack of thanks? Oh, we have so much to be ashamed of. But not of Jesus. That's one thing we should never be ashamed of. It's His Word, His nature, His attributes, the true gospel. Notice how Paul emphasizes this. He saved us. The same power that we have that empowers us to suffer for the gospel is the power of the one who saved us. And He saved us and He called us with a holy calling. In other words, there's a purpose in the call and for the saving. So the holy calling, it's so that we might be holy. Be holy as He is holy, right? And He called us with a purpose. It's not according to our works, but according to His own purpose. See, it's not through our own works, our own effort, our own investigative discoveries in coming to a rational, logical conclusion. That still preserves human pride, human intellectual pride. But it's according to His own purpose and grace. And it's from eternity past. It's what Paul said over in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, there's the purpose, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, not according to your effort, your works, your intellectual prowess, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. You can't take any credit for it. And it's all from eternity past. It was granted to us in Christ Jesus, granted as a gift, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. It was done, ordained in eternity past, but it was brought about in time. In time by the appearing of Jesus, who abolished death. Here again, notice the contrast. He abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is what Jesus said at the grave of Lazarus, right? In John 11. He who has died but believed in Me will live, and he who lives and believes will never die. Doesn't mean you escape physical death, but there's no spiritual death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's abolished that death. Now, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 says that he's taken away the fear of death, this fear over which people have been enslaved. He's abolished death. He's brought life and immortality to light. How? Through the gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, which is why there's no cause to be ashamed. See, God works by means. He's ordained the means as well as the end. Remember the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius sees a vision of an angel. The angel tells him to send for Peter to come and preach to this group of Gentiles, which was totally taboo within Judaism. But God gives Peter a vision and tells him to go. Why didn't God just save those group of Gentiles there? Why do you have to send for Peter to preach to them? Because that's the means God has chosen to save people. It's through the gospel. Without the end, without the means, there's no end. But it's all through the power of God. You know, when Joshua, what power did Joshua's trumpets have to bring down the wall of Jericho? Or what power did the Jordan River have to wash away Naaman's leprosy? What power did the pool of Siloam had to make the man born blind see? See, none of these things in themselves had any power within them at all, but they were means that God had ordained, and without them, the end wouldn't have been achieved. But God, who ordained the means, also empowered those means. And so we use them. And we have confidence that God will bless the means that He has ordained. Most people don't have that confidence. That's why they run around trying to find and invent their own means to get the results they want to see, because they don't have enough confidence in the means that God has ordained. They're ashamed of the gospel, so they invent other gospels that draw crowds. But it's for this gospel that Paul says, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. He was appointed by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And really, he was appointed in eternity past, as Paul said in Galatians. And when it pleased the Lord to bring him to himself, he appointed him in time. Notice the three attributes, three offices to which Paul said he was appointed. He was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Preacher, literally herald. He was to proclaim the message of the one who sent him, not alter it, deviate from it, add his own opinion. That was the job of a herald. Every king, every ruler had a herald who would proclaim his message. And if he deviated from it in any way, he was an unfaithful herald and suffered the consequences. Paul says he was called to preach repentance, faith, and obedience in keeping with repentance. That's what he did. He was called and appointed an apostle. Remember, we described an apostle, somebody who is an eyewitness to the risen Jesus Christ. He is given new revelation, which is confirmed by the signs of an apostle. Timothy may be called to be a preacher and a teacher, but not an apostle. Paul was appointed as a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And the teacher, he's appointed a teacher to instruct, to correct, to expose false teaching, to guide in the way of faith and obedience. Listen, we all need to stir up, kindle afresh the Spirit within us. Oftentimes, we have to do it every day. We have to do it. That's why it's so important to be in the Word, be in prayer, that we set our minds on things above and not the things of this earth, that we walk by faith and not by sight. So we all need to stir up, kindle afresh the Spirit that we live within us, so that we live what we profess daily. And it's so sad that most are ashamed. This is why there's so many false Jesus, so many false gospels, so much false religion, where true faith is masked by busyness. They've made a truce with sin. They've made a truce with the world. They're at peace with the enemies of Christ. There's a cowardly spirit, and there's no taste for suffering for Christ. This is why you see all the political activity on the part of so many professing Christians. This world's not our home. See, all this is the world's Christianity. It's a cheap imitation. It's not the Christianity of the New Testament of Jesus or of Paul or the apostles. It's a Christless, crossless, cultural Christianity. It's a Christianity of human invention, not drawn from the Word of God. It's not the Christianity of the Bible. The Christianity of the Bible is far higher. It's far deeper. It's authentic. It's genuine. And it's a work of the Spirit of God. So let us kindle afresh the Spirit within us. Let's do like the book of Hebrews says, to stir one another up, to remind one another of the Spirit within us, the Spirit of power, love, and discipline, to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be bold for Christ, to be unashamedly authentic, and to prove, as Paul told the Philippians, to prove ourselves to be children of light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. To take up our share of suffering by the power of God. And the same power that saved you. Let's pray. Well,